Good morning. It's great to be back here. You had the blessing of having my professor, Dr. Estelle, the last couple of weeks. So now you are stuck with a lowly seminary student. But I will do my best. This morning, we are going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And then chapter 6 as well. So this is a rather long reading. So if you are up for it, you're welcome to stand. If it's too much, you're welcome to remain seated. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and 1 Samuel chapter 6. Hear now the reading of God's word. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us! For nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now chapter 6. The Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why this hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home, away from them. And take the Ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The men did so, and took two milk cows, and yoked them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart, and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which there were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord, and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. You may be seated. Our Father, we thank you for your holy and inerrant word. We thank you for the parts of it that are very clear and sharper than a double-edged sword that convict us immediately when we hear them. And we also thank you for stories like these that may be a little harder to understand at first reading, but yet you use them to teach us the glory of your gospel and why we need it and the depths of our sin and why we need your Savior. So, Lord, as I preach your word today, please allow all of the words that I say that actively reflect you to bear fruit and to convict and to produce within people the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But please allow all the words that I say that do not reflect you to fall away. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, if you manage to follow all the way to the end of that reading for today, you're now probably thinking, what in the world is wrong with this guy? He could have picked any passage. Could have picked one verse or two verses, but yet he had to pick what seems like 500 verses. And this passage seems really weird and scary, even. God seems to strike down people for no reason. And while my wife will tell you that I do not always make the wisest decisions, I actually chose this passage for a reason, because I think it is very relevant for us to hear today. In the past couple of years, the Pew Research Center and Barna Group have done very in-depth studies about the state of Christianity in America. They concluded that there are two main groups of people in the United States. There are people who go to church and those who don't. And the majority of people in the United States claim to believe in God. while a minority say they do not believe in God. However, of those who claim to believe in God, the vast majority believe that God has no right to judge them. And over the past couple of decades, the definition of a regular churchgoer has shifted from going four times every month to once a month. In today's America, someone who regularly goes to church may go less than 12 times per year. They try to do just enough to avoid hell, to avoid God's judgment, but that's it. And we see in the text today that these are the same two groups that the author of this passage sets before us. We have the fearful Philistines who send God away. In our culture, those who fear God try to send him away by making arguments that he does not exist. For example, here is Richard Dawkins from The God Delusion. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Some kind words from Dr. Dawkins. This is the path of irreligion. These people want nothing to do with the true God. They want him to go as far away as possible. Second, we see the flippancy of the Israelites. The Israelites assume that God is on their side regardless of their obedience and their approach to him in worship. This is the most common belief in America. Most people think that appeasing God is like owning a cat. You have to feed your cat and change the litter box, but you really don't have to do much else. In fact, your cat is probably happier if you don't pay attention to it than if you do. Similarly, most people think that by occasionally attending church, lifting up the occasional prayer, and singing a hymn once in a while, they can get on God's good side and avoid his judgment. They just want to appease the man upstairs. So what we are going to see this morning are two different approaches to a relationship with God, fear and flippancy, and neither of these approaches give us a relationship with God. Let's begin with the fear of the flippancy, fear of the Philistines, sorry. Turn back with me to chapter 4. If you look at the first 11 verses of chapter 4, the Philistines achieved one of their great victories. They completely destroyed Israel in battle and carried off the Ark of Yahweh, which had defeated Egypt, as tribute for their victory. One important thing to know about the ancient Near Eastern culture is that when two different civilizations fought each other in a battle, it wasn't just their two armies that they saw as engaged in this battle. They saw their gods as engaged in this battle as well. So when the Philistines were battling Israel, they saw it as Dagon, their god, fighting against Yahweh, the god of the Israelites. And so when the Philistines win, they assume that Dagon has clearly defeated Yahweh. And so they take the ark back as a prisoner and put it in Dagon's temple as a prize. They assume that now Yahweh will be a willing servant to Dagon. And then the completely unexpected happens. Instead of Yahweh serving Dagon as a prisoner, he turns his supposed defeat into a victory tour. He starts with Dagon by knocking him down to bow before the ark on the first day. And then on the second day, he knocks him down again and cuts off his head and his hands. The hands were often seen as a sign of power. So by cutting off Dagon's hands, Yahweh is saying that Dagon is completely powerless. And then this is seen to be deadly accurate. Yahweh raises a dreadful plague on the Philistines. It was a sort of tumor that wreaked digestive and reproductive havoc. He also sent scores of mice through their fields, completely destroying their food supply and their source of wealth. This is significant because Dagon was the god of grain and fertility. So just as each of the ten plagues in the Exodus narrative attack Egypt's gods, here Yahweh's plague against the Philistines makes a mockery out of their god. It says, oh, this is your god that gives you food and allows you to have children? Well, I'm just going to take that away. No food, no children, because I'm that powerful. So the Philistines send the ark from town to town, desperately trying to get Yahweh to stop, and yet the plague never relents. He went through each of their five main cities, and so when we come to chapter 6, the Philistines have been utterly defeated. They are terrified and desperately trying to appease and get rid of this god who is tormenting them. And we see in this account that God often uses fear to lead us closer to Him. He takes down, He deconstructs our idols that we prop up, and He keeps on demolishing them until we have no choice but to recognize that He is the one that's causing all of this. And this may seem far-fetched in this cultural context of statues and wars and whatnot. But we too, as we saw in the reading of the law today, all of us tend to make these idols. They can be idols of wealth, even family. We may tend to put our family relationships above God. We may want power. We may want comfort. We can put all of these things in place of God, and yet none of them stand a chance before Him. He knocks them down easily, and we're left reeling in the absence of these things that we have come to rely on. And so that's what the Philistines are doing here. Yahweh has knocked down Dagon, and yet they are left in the aftermath wondering what they can do to get this to stop. So you see in verse 2 that of chapter 6 that they go to their chief priests and diviners just as Pharaoh did when Moses approached him to demand that Pharaoh let the Israelites go. However, unlike the Egyptian magicians, the Philistine priests and diviners give the Philistines good advice. They tell the people to make a guilt offering. Imagine the same people who thought that they had just completely and utterly defeated the God of Israel. They're now recognizing that they had treated the ark wrongly and are humbly submitting themselves before it. So they are told to make images of their tumors and the mice that had ravaged the land. This was intended to restore honor to Yahweh's name. Previously, they had dishonored Yahweh by assuming that Dagon had defeated him and trying to make him Dagon's servant. Now they aim to restore honor to his name by giving him gold and making images of the plague that struck them. These images are a way of saying, we know that you caused this plague, and we are at fault for it. So the Philistines are moving in the right direction because they see God as someone to be feared. But they don't get the whole picture because they are fearing Him through the lens of their paganism. Now, if you are familiar with the Old Testament, you'll realize there are a lot of problems with this guilt offering. First of all, the second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. The tumors and the mice are certainly images of things that are on the earth. Second, the mice and the tumors are seen as unclean objects due to the Levitical purity laws. The Philistines are putting unclean objects right next to the ark. Third, the Philistines seem to be testing God by chaining nursing previously unyoked cows to the cart. Testing God was prohibited in Deuteronomy 6:16. And last but not least, the unclean, uncircumcised Gentile Philistines have repeatedly been touching and carrying the ark. Later in 1 Samuel, Uzzah, an Israelite, is struck dead just for touching the ark to prevent it from falling. So I hope that you can see that there is tension here. The Jewish audience of this book would have been expecting absolute judgment and bloodshed. But instead, the opposite happens. Yahweh accepts the guilt offering, and the cows head straight to Israel, lowing as they went. Why would God accept this offering? The author of this passage is really contrasting the two responses to God in this text. Proverbs 9:10 tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The Philistines certainly grasp an aspect of this fear of the Lord. They fear God's power and judgment. This is in stark contrast to the Israelites, who do not fear God at all. They just assume that God has come back to give them victory again. So Yahweh accepts the Philistines' guilt offering. He does not judge the Philistines further. But remember what the proverb just told us. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is not the sum or the finished product of wisdom. It is just the beginning. The Philistines understood the severity and the supremacy of Yahweh, but they don't understand the gospel. They only understand that Yahweh is the divine judge, not that he can also be a loving father. They can only see that Yahweh is out to get them, not to save them. You don't have to be born again to fear God's judgment, to fear going to hell. But this fear of God does not save you. You need to hold on to God's love through faith in Jesus. You know, I have a really bad fear of needles. And when I was a kid, it was even worse. I would try everything I could to avoid getting a vaccination. I would plan escape routes from the office in my head. One time I kicked my nurse in the shin and tried to make a run for it. That did not go well for me. All I knew was that shots were scary and they hurt. However, I neglected to think about how much good vaccines do. They prevent all kinds of diseases. And this is similar to the Philistines' view of Yahweh here. They know that Yahweh is attacking them, and they want to make it stop, but their solution is not to be reconciled to him. Rather, they send him away. Maybe some of you have been in that place before. Maybe you have been struck with tragic situations in your life. God seems impossibly harsh and cruel, and all you want to do is to get as far away from him as possible. God wants you to know that this is not the end of the story. God is infinitely wrathful against sin. He is a judge. But if you trust in the sacrifice of Jesus, all of your sins are paid for, and you are now an heir of the kingdom. God wants to love you like you are his child, and all you have to do is believe in him. So we see that even though the Philistines are very religious, they do not have a way of standing before God. They send him away because of their fear. But the author shows us another failure to stand before God, namely the Israelites' flippancy. Look with me at verse 13. Now the people of Beth-Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. Just as we should have been expecting absolute judgment when the Philistines presented their guilt offering to God, we should also be expecting God to accept the Israelites. As soon as they see the ark, they immediately rejoice and throw a big party. They have the Levites set it on a rock. They sacrifice cows as burnt offerings. Everything seems to be going well. And then we read verse 19. And he struck some of the men of Beth-Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. What in the world is going on? God seems to strike down the Israelites for no reason. Many liberal scholars think that this is actually the point of the text. God is so powerful and almighty that he does not have to abide to the terms of his own promises, so he can break them at will. All that our response should be is constant fear of this powerful, vindictive God. Well, I don't think that's what's going on here. That's why I really wanted to read the first part of chapter 4 with you. Look at the very first verse of chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. This seems like a pretty inconsequential verse. We may tend to skip right over it, but I think that this is the key to the whole account. The phrase, the word of Samuel, is called the prophetic formula. The Old Testament authors either use the word of the Lord or the word of whatever prophet is speaking as an introduction to what the prophet has to say. Every other time it occurs in the Old Testament, speech follows. The prophet tells Israel what God has revealed to him, or God directly reveals his will. For example, in Genesis 15:1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So you see, the word of the Lord came to Abram, and then immediately speech follows. But what happens after that phrase here? No speech. No words at all. Instead, Israel immediately went out to battle. They assumed that Samuel was going to tell them that God would give them victory in battle, but Samuel said no such thing. They did not allow him to speak. Then when they were not immediately given victory, they trotted the ark out like a lucky charm. They thought they could force Yahweh to give them victory in battle, but he refused. In fact, Samuel does not speak for 20 years, according to chapter 7, verse 2. It took 20 years for Israel to acknowledge guilt for wanting their own glory more than they wanted the Lord's. So in chapter 6, they rejoice to see the ark. They do not mourn. They do not ask for forgiveness. There is no acknowledgement of guilt. They assume that God had come to give them victory again. Notice that the Philistines offer a guilt offering, while the Israelites only offer burnt offerings. They do not think that they have done anything wrong. Additionally, notice how careless the Israelites are with the ark. They trot it out to be in plain sight, and then they set it up on a rock where everyone can see it. The ark was supposed to be concealed in the Holy of Holies, because God's glory was so powerful that it could not be looked on by humans. Even the Levites who carried the ark while they were traveling were not supposed to look at it. They're supposed to look straight ahead or off to the side instead of looking at the ark. Furthermore, the preposition in verse 19 is ambiguous. It can either mean looking at the ark or looking into it. In other words, people actually may have been opening and looking into the Ark of the Covenant, which is absolutely forbidden for anyone. Not even the high priest was allowed to do that. So it is possible that these people at Bethshemesh were touching the Ark and even opening it as well. Therefore, the Lord strikes them down with tremendous force. And they are completely clueless as to why. They don't mourn over their sins, but they mourn because the Lord struck them with a great blow. Then they actually ask the best question of the text in verse 20. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? The Israelites are now in the same position as the Philistines were. They are filled with fear towards Yahweh and they want to send him away. So this is what the text shows us. Fear and flippancy, neither of which gives us relationship with God. The ark moves away from both the Philistines and the Israelites. Oftentimes we read stories like this and we assume that we would never be as dumb as the Israelites. But their response is so hard to avoid. We do not live in a context of persecution. We do not have to stand up for our faith each day in the face of threats. And oftentimes this tremendous blessing can be twisted by Satan to be used against us. We think more about our plans and our desires and our comfort than God's. We think more about our own glory than God's. And we can start to believe that God exists to make us happy, to give us wealthy and healthy lives. So this is where the text leaves us. Both fear and flippancy leave us without God. A relationship with God can't be based on fear or your spiritual heritage. You're not presenting God with a get-out-of-hell-free card or a church membership certificate. So how do we get a relationship with God? Sometimes, even as Christians, we struggle with the answer to this question. God can seem unknowable at times. His harsh providence feels like something that we need to escape. Even when we are doing everything we know of to honor him, bad things can still happen to us. After God judged Israel, they are completely bewildered. They ask, who can stand before God? Even though they should have known the answer. God had established the priests as those who stand before God, and the Levites eventually take the ark to a priest who is tasked with guarding it. God's wrath could have been completely avoided if they had just had the Levites take the ark to the priests. But the problem is, they could not even do that. The Israelites forgot one of the most important laws that God had given Moses. Only priests can minister in front of the ark. So this story convicts us of a great truth. If we can't even do the simple things of the Christian life well, how can we possibly avoid God's wrath and judgment? Well, over 1,000 years after this story took place, a man wandered into the same Judean desert where Bethshemesh was. In that desert, Satan, the great accuser, tempted him more powerfully than any of us have ever been tempted. And yet this man withstood Satan's attacks and sent Satan away. This man followed all of God's laws perfectly throughout his entire life. And when the time came, he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice and withstood the totality of God's wrath. He lived the perfect life that we couldn't live and offered the perfect sacrifice so that his merits can become our own. That man, Jesus Christ, is calling you and he is calling me to turn to him today. Whether you have never turned to him before or you have walked with him your entire life, look upon Jesus today. Jesus is the only way. You can stand before God. And by faith in him alone, we can grow to be conformed to his image more each day. Let's all turn to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text, which so vividly portrays our hearts, that so often we can be reduced to fear before you, or we can be so sure of our standing before you based on what we've done rather than what you've done, that we can treat you flippantly. And we pray that you'll remind us of all that you've done for us, so that we can stand before you with humility in light of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. And we pray that as we leave here this week, that you would conform us more to the image of your Son, that with gratitude we can live in light of your law, because we know that Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin. And in his name we pray. Amen.